Thank you for joining us, as together we want to look at what the Bible says about government, authority, and honoring God with your vote. It might seem that maybe the Bible has nothing to say about the issue of government and voting today. After all, today we have concepts like constitutional republics and the idea of democracy, that we can participate and vote for a government or even run for government. And these concepts of voting and democracy and constitution, republic, all these concepts the Bible knew nothing about. In the Old Testament, there was no such thing as democracy. In the New Testament, in the days that Jesus lived, he lived under the Roman Empire, and the church soon found itself, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the church soon found itself in persecution with the Roman Empire. And so in many ways, the biblical world, both the Old and New Testament, is very, very different from our world today. And you might think the Bible isn't helpful in understanding the complex voting issues of today. But yet in the Bible, we see God's word address so many different areas of life, including the area of government. And so it's important to know what the Bible says and some of the themes as to what God says about certain issues which affect how we vote. Let me give you one for illustration. Let's pick up the story in Exodus chapter 22. And God writes through the pen of Moses, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, they will cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." An early part of the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, where God upholds the rights of the foreigner, the fatherless, the orphan, the widow. Again, we see a similar theme in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen. The Psalms know this exact same theme. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The prophet Isaiah speaks, learn to do what is right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Isaiah 1:17. A famous passage from Micah chapter 6, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This same idea is picked up in the New Testament. James, in his letter to the churches scattered among the nations, writes, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." In a long set of instructions that the Apostle Paul gives Timothy, his understudy, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, we find 1st Timothy chapter 5, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need, with further instructions about widows and who qualifies and who doesn't. All this to say is the Bible has a theme running through it that God is concerned about the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, the fatherless, or the orphan, or the widow. He is concerned about justice. You see it running through the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are many passages, and I've given just a few as an illustration. And so I think it would be reasonable to suggest that if God is concerned about those who can't represent themselves well receiving justice, that it should probably follow that we as believers, when we vote, need to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about. Justice for the widow, the fatherless, the orphan. And so we see God's concerns expressed in Scripture need to affect our concerns as we exercise our freedoms and our rights to choose government and make decisions about how we are governed. That's one theme of many themes that are running through Scripture. There's a key passage in Romans chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. And in this passage, Paul addresses the believer's role with government, and it kind of serves as a foundation. It's the primary passage to understanding the believer's relationship to government. And yet there are many passages that help us understand the truths that Paul will present in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. So I'd invite you to take your Bible and join us as we dive into Scripture and learn a little bit more about the issue of government, authority, and honoring God with your vote. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Really, that's good enough. I think we could close in prayer. It's very clear what Paul is saying. There's not a lot of ifs or ands about that. We're to submit to governing authorities. So you would think that that shouldn't be too complicated, although as you know, life often gets complicated. So we'll look at how this needs to unfold, and that's kind of our base statement there. We're called to submit to governing authorities. However, they are established by God, and that's already established in that first verse. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority, maybe you want to picture the word government of some sort, is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong, Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Verse 6, this is also why you should pay taxes, for authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. I know some of you were hoping somehow we could get around the tax issue, and if I could just say it, then everyone would feel good about maybe not paying it. Well, it's very clear there what Paul is saying. So let me see if I can explain the challenge that goes on here. Paul's statements are really fairly straightforward, and we'll just kind of look at them briefly, and then we'll spend a little bit more time with some other passages and then revisit the statements again. But Paul is saying submit to governing authorities, and all governing authorities are there because God has put them there. And so they receive their authority from God himself. So God's design is that we submit to government because government is something that he's put into place. He has the authority. Then it goes on, if you remember, to explain, if you don't submit, the government wields the sword and has the right to punish you. So if you do what is right, nothing to worry about. If you do what is wrong, God has installed government to inflict justice in the world, and we are to follow that, or we could be victims to that if we do wrong. And then ultimately, Paul kind of repeats himself in verse 5, therefore it's necessary to submit to the authorities. And then he kind of gives an example. You can kind of imagine someone raising their hand and going, well, Paul, how does this kind of play out? And Paul says, well, for example, taxes. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Right? If you owe revenue, pay revenue. And he kind of plays it out that way so that people can understand. So more or less, if we read Romans 13, 1 to 7, we can make very clear sense of what Paul is saying. The problem seems to be that that isn't always what is being said in Scripture. A biblical theology of government means we've got to examine across all of Scripture to make sense of what's going on. Well, Romans 13, 1 to 7 is fairly straightforward, but it appears that there's several places in the Bible that seem to say the opposite. And that's where we start to get into muddy water. And so we need to look at some of these passages and get a sense of what's going on. Romans kind of has a big hinge point, any of you who have studied the book of Romans. And so Paul teaches in the book of Romans from the beginning, from chapter 1, all the way to the end of chapter 11. He's explaining the doctrine of salvation, and you have those words of redemption and justification and glorification and sanctification and so on and so forth. And he explains those terms, and sometimes the discussion is quite technical. You remember that Paul is trained as a lawyer, and so he kind of uses a little legal in there at times. He's got some run-on sentences. If you're an English person, you kind of watch what he's doing. He kind of goes and goes and goes and goes for a while, and legalese will do that to you. Not offense to lawyers, but nonetheless, it's a little bit of a legal document, and you get to chapter 12, verse 1, and there's a huge therefore, right? In light of all of that Paul has argued for and explained in Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter, the end of chapter 11, 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then you remember that Romans really gets very, very practical. There's all sorts of things that Paul will discuss about what it means to live live out your faith, live as a Christian, to follow Christ after the beginning of chapter 12. And so in light of that, we have to ask a very simple question, and that's how on earth did we get so practical in chapter 12 and all of a sudden we got into government in chapter 13? Where's the logic in what Paul is saying? Where's the logic in what Paul is writing? So just a couple of passages back so that you can see this. Romans 12 here, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Common verses, everyone tends to learn Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the things that Paul is addressing in Romans 13, 1 to 7 is how are Christians to relate to government in light of this idea that he's put forward in chapter 12, verse 2, to not be conformed to the patterns of the world. Couldn't we as believers interpret Romans 12, verse 2, that maybe we ought not to follow government, since that's the conformity to the pattern of the world? Does that make sense? So one of the things that Paul has to flesh out is, hey, when I'm saying don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, that isn't an excuse now to rebel against government. And so he takes seven verses in chapter 13 to flush that out, to explain what I don't mean by that is somehow that we're going to rebel against government. So that's one of the things that Paul has to explain, one of the sort of the backdrops to the reason he's writing on that. There's a couple other principles that are a little bit broader, and so I'm going to jump out of Romans and jump into 1 Corinthians here for a moment. Again, a fairly common passage for you. Paul writing to the church at Corinth here, he writes, to the Jews I become like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. And to those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. So to the weak I become weak, to win the weak, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Okay, so Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Do we have a problem there? Aren't those saying two different things? Don't conform, become all things to all people so that some might be saved. Okay, so we're going to have to start to explore what Paul means with government here and even some of the background issues, we have this idea in Romans of not conforming to the pattern of this world, and we have this idea in 1 Corinthians of becoming all things to all people. And so Paul gives these examples of, hey, to people who follow the law, I follow the law. In other words, to the Jews, Paul presents himself as a good Jew. And of course, Paul is a Jew, but he's one of those Jews who was born out of the country. So if you know anything about that, maybe some of you have that experience. Maybe parents were in the military, for example, and so you might be an American, but you were born in Germany, let's say. And the tendency is, if you are the member of a nation but weren't born on home soil, you tend to be more patriotic than those on the home soil. So if you look at the life of Paul, or who was originally Saul, Saul was born in Tarsus, and so he was a Jew but wasn't born in the Jewish homeland. And so Jews who aren't born in the Jewish homeland, if you will, try harder. They're more zealous about being Jewish because they didn't get to grow up, you know, on the outskirts of Jerusalem or whatever the case may be. And so Paul is that. And so Paul is a Jew, but he ends up being trained with a Greek education. And so he can speak Hebrew, but he can also speak Greek. And so he's got Greek philosophy that he's been trained, but he's been trained as a Jewish lawyer, a Pharisee. And so you can see him switching roles. He can, to a Jew, he can be a good Jew, as a Pharisee, a follower of the law, and yet to all these churches that he plants them primarily amongst the Gentiles, and he's free to eat bacon on Sunday mornings, right? And so, Paul, what are you saying? And we're to not be conformed, according to Romans 12, verse 2, and yet we're to become all things to all people. And so how is this going to relate to government? So we've got a couple of issues that we're going to try and bring up here, and that's sort of what I want to do at the beginning here, is just show you the problems. As long as you recognize there seems to be a little bit of tension, that's all I'm trying to do. Do you see that? There seems to be between those two ideas. I'm going to have to ask how they fit together. One more idea, a little bit of a trump card here that Paul says in the book of Philippians. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Okay, so it's kind of a trump card in the sense that Paul says, ultimately, we're citizens of heaven. So we're going to have to figure out, what role do we play here as citizens? Most of you here as Americans, I'm a Canadian, so I am, if you're looking for my status here, I'm a permanent resident alien. Okay, that's my legal status here, which is interesting because the American immigration has followed the biblical language back to the Old Testament about if you have aliens living among you. So if you ever wondered, you know, you're reading Leviticus, sort of accidentally, you didn't mean to, but you got in there, and you're reading about the aliens who live among you, and you think, well, what on earth is that? Just think of me. You know, I am an alien living among you as a Canadian. And nonetheless, we hold citizenships. Whatever country you might be from, we hold citizenship. Some of you might hold more than one. I may hold more than one one day. We'll see how that goes. It's very expensive, by the way, to own multiple citizenships, so it's a process. But nonetheless, Paul is saying, ultimately, it's not what your passport says. Right? Paul's from Tarsus. He ends up, after becoming a believer, really making his home headquarters in Antioch, spends a little bit of time in Jerusalem and in the mother country, but you know, he's got his passport and you have yours and I have mine, and Paul says, but ultimately as believers, that's not where our hope is. So even as we begin to think about the role of government, which clearly Romans 13 says we're supposed to submit to, even as we think about that, the Bible's going to talk, if you will, on a different plain in some sense, that there's an obligation to government. We're not really Americans or Canadians or whatever else we might be in this room. We're not really that. We're citizens of another kingdom. And of course, citizens of another kingdom starts to ring with some of the language that Jesus talks about. And we'll get to some of those verses when he's confronted with Pilate and so on. So we have some context for Paul writing. Paul has written in Romans 12 about not being conformed to the pattern of this world. And so in Romans 13, he wants to clarify, is saying that, hold it, when it comes to government, don't think that don't be conformed in chapter 12, verse 2, somehow takes us away from the obligation under government. Exactly the opposite. We are to be well-governed.
The other thing I want you to make sure that you keep in mind is when Paul is writing the book of Romans, this isn't under any kind of a Christian empire. It's not good to be a Christian. And if you sort of follow the early history of the church is going to go through really almost 300 years of persecution, some of it very, very severe, and other times maybe not so much, but for the most part, it's not good to be a Christian. So this isn't a question of Paul's running around with money in his pocket and says, "In God we trust." No, the money in his pocket says, "In Caesar we trust." As a matter of fact, it says it slightly differently. It says, "Caesar is Lord." And what they meant by "Caesar is Lord" is they meant Caesar is God. And so you're an incredibly pagan Roman Empire, and Paul is writing this letter to the capital city church, the church that is in the capital city of the empire. The capital city is Rome. He writes the letter to the church in Rome. We call it Romans, right? So this letter is addressing, if any letter might fall into the hands of Caesar, it would probably be this one. Right? And so he is addressing, are Christians set out to be rebellious against government? Paul's saying, no. But he is saying our citizenship is of another world. We're heavenly citizens. And so we've got to kind of explore what's going on. So again, back to Romans 13, just for a moment to refocus what we're trying to figure out. Paul says it pretty clear in the first two verses. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So that's two things. Submit yourself to the governing authority, number one. And number two is they have no authority unless God establishes it. So if God has established it, submitting to them is like submitting to him. Well, that's a bit of a challenge, because that's going to sound a lot like that our government then represents God. But you have to realize that government represents God. That's what government does. Now, they might represent God poorly, but they do represent God. And so now we're going to have to explore, we have to explore the American question. I have been privileged to teach primarily pastors around the world, and sometimes in very, very difficult situations. In doing that, you learn some very, very interesting things. When you deal with pastors who are persecuted, and I think of one opportunity that I had in Southeast Asia, where I was in a very, very difficult place at the time. The thing about persecution that I should just say in general is it's not like it's smooth and even and uniform. It's very, very random. It's very, very hard to document and diagram, because sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. Sometimes there's a knock on the door and sometimes there isn't. Sometimes you're free to meet and sometimes you're forbidden to meet. And so it's this very organic thing that goes on. And I was teaching illegally in this particular country, 15 pastors, and we were going through a class on Eastern church history, the story of the church through the eyes of the East, because we were in Southeast Asia. And in that class, every one of my 15 pastors had been persecuted to the form of being in jail and prison, some for as little as 3 years and some for as many as 15 to 20 years. Many of them had been beaten and they had been harassed, and the harassment is what would go on, and they just never knew. You know, one day you just be arrested in the morning and you're trying to call your wife and say, "Been arrested, can you come down?" And then they have to file all these papers that don't exist, and so you have to file a form that's never been made, and so you have to kind of argue with them, how can I file it when there's no such form? And no, there is, go find it. And so they would be harassed like that. And they knew what it was like to submit to government authorities. We in America, because of our history, often ask a different question, which is, when don't I have to submit? Right? That's the common question when you come here, is that once Paul says clearly we submit to governing authorities, immediately the question is, yes, but when don't I have to? right? Because the whole birth of America was birthed on not submitting to the governing authority of Britain and creating a new authority. And I'm not here to say that's right or that's wrong. We can think about that at some point, but nonetheless, we've got to figure out, well, there's some strange stories in the Bible. Maybe we should just look at some stories. Exodus 1, verse 6 to 8. Remember this story with me. Now, Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died. Exodus 1, you remember, Joseph ends up at the end of Genesis. There's a famine in the land. Joseph is sold into slavery. He goes down. He ends up to be kind of the governor, the prime minister, and eventually his brothers come and they don't recognize him. Remember how the story ends in Genesis, and there's about 400 years that pass. And so in Exodus, it begins, Joseph and all his brothers and that generation died. And the Israelites were very fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Remember, essentially we have about 70 people at the end of Genesis coming down, at the end of Genesis coming down into Egypt. Well, now 400 years later, they've been very fruitful and multiplied. And now there's an exceeding number. The land is filled with them. Now the new king didn't know about Joseph and came to power in Egypt. So you've got a king, a new king who's known as a pharaoh, who doesn't know the story of Joseph, which is now 400 years old, okay? So you've got a king who's ruling who doesn't know his history, okay? Not actually that uncommon. Nonetheless, the Bible goes to point that out. So one of the things this king did, follow with me from Exodus 1, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill them. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and didn't do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. Okay, you remember the story? Okay, very simple. Government comes out with a plan. Kill the boys. Okay? The law applies specifically to the midwives who are helping the Hebrew ladies through the childbirth. If it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. That's the law. Okay? Very clearly, the midwives didn't follow the law, right? It's very clear in the text. So we know the next verse is going to say that God's going to punish them because they didn't follow the governing authorities. Right? If we're going to follow Romans 13, that should be the next verse. You know as well as I do, that's not the next verse. The next verse is, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Okay. Paul's got this big, strong stance in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, submit to governing authorities. These midwives have a governing authority, the new king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, who says, kill the boys. And they say, we're not killing the boys. And God honors it. Well, now you can see a biblical theology of government means that we're going to have to account for the stories in the Bible with the interaction of government, and then the statements in the Bible, like Paul makes in Romans chapter 13. And so now you can start to see, what do these passages mean? Clearly the midwives disobeyed the law and God honors them. And of course, you were expecting that. Another familiar one from the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Remember the story? King sets up an image of gold. Everyone's supposed to bow down. Three clowns in the back. We're not bowing. Right? We are going to disobey the governing authority. The government says bow, we don't bow. And then they have a very interesting statement. We're not afraid of you. The God we trust in will save us. Or even if he won't, doesn't matter, we won't bow. Okay? The application, Romans 13, three guys are burned up. Right? Submit yourself to governing authority. But that's not what happens. The three men trust in Christ, trust in God. Sorry, a better way to say that. We don't have Christ on the scene yet. And you remember the story. The king looks in the furnace. Not only are they doing fine and the ropes are burned and so they're free to move around, but they don't see three, they see four, which may very well be the incarnate Christ in there. Nonetheless, God rescues them. They willfully disobey the government. God rescues them. Okay? Paul says, Romans 13, 1 to 7, he says, submit to the governing authorities. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't submit. So we've got this tension. We've seen it with the midwives, with the killing of the baby boys. They don't do it, and God honors that. We've now seen it of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I want to just kind of show, because Daniel has two interesting illustrations. In this case, there's an edict or a law that they have to bow down, and they don't, okay? Now we'll do Daniel as another example, and it's kind of the opposite, same thing, only different. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. You remember that edict? You got a bunch of guys who don't like Daniel. They notice he prays three times a day with the windows open to Jerusalem. You remember they're in exile. This is the 70-year exile. So they're over in Babylon looking to the west, towards Jerusalem, and so Daniel prays in that direction three times a day. They don't like him because he's kind of a goody two-shoes. He's really smart, he's good-looking, he's athletic, he eats better than they do, and so it's like, let's get him. So they come up with the edict to get him. The government comes down with the law, don't pray. So Daniel's, I should pray about that. You know, that whole don't pray thing, let's pray about that. And so if you know the story, immediately, Daniel goes up to his room, opens the windows. This is public defiance. Not in the sense that he's trying to be in their face, because that's all he ever did. He publicly prayed in his room with the windows open, so if whoever wanted to see, apparently could see. And so he prays about it, and the king doesn't want to, but of course ends up throwing Daniel into the lion's den. And according to Romans 13, the Daniel gets eaten by lions. Right? But he doesn't get eaten by lions because Daniel is faithful before God. And so rather than being eaten by lions, God honors Daniel's disobedience of the law. So one law said, do this, bow down to the golden image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say no. Another law says, don't do this. And Daniel goes, oh, yes, I will. I'll pray about it. Right? And so you have both kinds. You have laws that you are called to obey that you don't obey, and that you are called to do things at times that you're not allowed to do, and Daniel goes and does, like prays to the one true God. Okay? So this is the tension we have to wrestle with, is what do we do with this? We've got to try and understand, what does God want us to do with government? We have this very clear statement that we're to submit to governing authorities, but we've now visited three stories where, and agree with me if you agree, it's quite clear they're not submitting to the governing authority, correct? So we're left with this question, which is, when don't we submit? And I know what you think the answer is. You think, when the tax bill is due. That's when we quit. We say, enough's enough. Daniel had his stand, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For me, it's property tax, right? I mean, that's where we draw the line. We're just throwing that one out. Well, no, it's, we're gonna have to wrestle with, what does the text say? What does the text mean? When Daniel learned the decree, and this is the ending of the story, when he learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Well, those are Old Testament illustrations, and if you grew up in a church where the Old Testament didn't matter, I guess I have to come up with some New Testament illustrations just to make the point. So let's jump to the New Testament here. Acts chapter 4, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 4, they have been told no more preaching about Jesus. Kind of looks bad when you've just killed Jesus and someone's preaching about him, resurrected from the dead. And so in thinking about this, Peter and John, of course, continue to preach. And so they're confronted. And so this is their response. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The story carries on, and there's some tension. We kind of pick it up in Acts chapter 5, and here's where the Pharisees come in, and they say, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determination to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than man." Well, that's pretty strong. Don't preach Christ. I think we should preach Christ, right? I mean, it's very clear. It's black and white. The governing authorities, the governors of Jerusalem say, don't preach Christ. Peter and John and the others, they preach Christ. So we have the midwives who don't listen to Pharaoh. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who don't bow, and Daniel who does bow and pray when he's told not to bow and pray. And so one's not praying when he should be, and one's praying when he shouldn't be. You got this whole thing going on here. And then you have the preaching thing where Peter and John are told not to preach, and they're preaching. And that's kind of, I think, what we should do if we want to do a big evangelism drive. We should do this big, don't share the gospel. Okay, this Saturday night at 10 a.m., don't you dare share the gospel. Right? Some of you just be out there just causing trouble, right? Nonetheless, we have to wrestle, what is the Bible teaching about governing authority? Am I to obey you or am I to obey God? And so can you see that there's going to take some careful Christian wisdom for us to think this through? This isn't an easy question. And as a matter of fact, not only is it a difficult question is to figure out what it is that we're to do, and let me just throw it out there, and when it would be right for us to rebel, but that might change in time or in place or with one type of government versus another type of government. And so we don't have one passage that says, here's how you make the decision. No, what we have is this ongoing reference through all of Scripture that talks about the issue of government and authorities and a clear command to submit and obey them, and yet clear illustrations of where the government is not obeyed and nonetheless God is honored. And so that's what we're wrestling with. And on a small scale, that's part of what you're going to wrestle with when you cast a vote in the fall. You're going to wrestle with, as a believer, how best am I to vote? What if I don't agree with this person or that person, this party or that party? Would it be best for me not to participate? Right? Some are going to make that decision. Would it be best for me to rebel and protest? And some are going to make that decision. Would it be best for me to vote this way or that way? Is it right for me to be mad at the government? And so you can see here we have clear teaching, but yet we have illustrations that seem to go against the clear teaching. And so that's the struggle that we find ourselves in. You remember this story. This is a story with Jesus and the Pharisees. Later they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. We're in Mark chapter 12 right now. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you paid no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not?" And there's a whole thing that's going on here about how they're trying to trip him up and the issue of paying and not paying. And there's some details there that we can look at. We'll ignore those for now because we'll get the basic point of the story. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin and asked him, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And Jesus said to them, and you're familiar with this passage undoubtedly, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Well, yeah, they were amazed at him, but I'm not sure they fully understood what Jesus said. We get the first part, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. So if you owe money to Caesar and money has Caesar's inscription on it, you should give it to him. That part's pretty clear. But the second part, give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? It's interesting enough. Yeah, everything that in Romans 13, Caesar is God's, right? God sets up every governing authority. So it's a little bit of a play on words that Jesus is saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but don't forget, if you give to God what is God's, everything is God's. And there's a game going on with image. What image does the coin bear? Well, the coin bears Caesar's image. And of course, then he says, we'll give it to Caesar then. What image do we bear? Well, we're made in the image of God. And so you kind of get this two levels going on here in Jesus' reply. You're worried about money? Hey, if it's Caesar's money, give it to Caesar. Which then in turn means if you bear God's image, you now owe God everything. Give to God what is God's. You become a vessel. And of course, that fits beautifully with New Testament theology about being this vessel fit for use in God's kingdom, that as a believer in Christ, we are a new creation, and now we have a new purpose in life, and we belong to Christ. And so all those pieces kind of fit together quite nicely, all here in Christ's encounter with the Pharisees. Well, in Jesus' death, we have another interesting run-in with government, and it would be safe to just quickly say that all of Jesus' trials and crucifixion were ultimately faulty uses of injustice by government, right? And we could look at Pilate and what happened there and so on and so forth. But we'll just take one instance and try and make some sense of it here. So, John 19, 10 and 11. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. You have no power other than that which God has given you. You know how that story goes. Pilate washes his hands of guilt and hands Jesus over to be crucified. So either A, God really didn't have power over Pilate, or B, God ordained the whole thing. And now we have to start to think about how do our decisions about issues of government play into the idea of what suits us best. Paul's telling the church in Rome, obey the government, submit to governing authorities. Church in Rome is going to go under heavy persecution. Diocletian persecutions were some of the worst. He's a Caesar who's going to come later on. He thinks he invented electricity. He sharpened pointed sticks down the major thoroughfares in Rome and would set Christians on them at night and burn them to death just to light up the city. Christians went through horrendous persecution, especially in Rome. You've heard stories of the Colosseum and being thrown to lions and all the things that went on there. And so Paul writes, obey governing authorities, which is very powerful. And Jesus reminds a governing authority who thinks he has control over his life, Pilate in this case, hey, don't forget God is sovereign, that God is the one who has all authority. Well, you know how that story goes, and you know where it goes. A couple of more interesting passages to remind us, whatever it is that we're going to do with governing authorities, isn't it clear that God is sovereign? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? You only have the power if God gives it to you. That's actually said other times here. Back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. That's Daniel writing about what God does with kings. He sets them up and he deposes them at a time when they're in exile. You remember the story, the Babylonians come in, wickedest nation on the face of the earth, the Babylonians. And God has them come into Jerusalem, destroy the walls, destroy the temple, grab the people, and in three trips, bring them all back. And back to Babylon, that is, take them out of their land. And so the Israelites couldn't imagine ever being judged by a people more wicked than them. So their thinking goes like this, if you follow the time of the Old Testament. We're bad, but the Assyrians are worse. You know, we're not that good, but look at the Canaanites. They're really bad. We're disobedient, but the Babylonians. And God says, you know what, I'll just raise up the Babylonians and use them for judgment. In other words, God is going to use a wicked people to judge a wicked people. He uses the Assyrians who were very wicked, to judge the kingdom of Israel. When the kingdom divides, you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Assyria comes and judges Israel in the north. Babylon comes and judges Israel in the south. Well, beyond the realm of scripture, but nonetheless, for 70 years they're in Babylon. How do they get out of Babylon? Well, God raises up Persia, which happens to be more wicked than Babylon, and Persia beats Babylon. And Persia is the one who says, hey, why doesn't everyone go back to their homeland? Right? And so the Jews are able to go back from Babylon and then make their way back. And after 70 years, they can they go back to their land and start to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. Remember Nehemiah's when they rebuild the walls and all that. And so God uses wicked people to judge wicked people. And he raises up and lowers kings as he pleases. So what that means is he could be raising up a wicked government to judge a wicked people. Right? I mean, that is what the passage says. That's his pleasure. That is what he can choose to do. If you know the story of Jeroboam, Jeroboam is one of the worst kings in Israel. Look what this says about Jeroboam. So the king didn't listen to the people, and the king is Jeroboam, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam. God used the wicked king of Jeroboam to judge the wicked people of Israel. So it's not just a question with governing authorities of, hey, good governments we follow, bad governments we don't. Because God raises up bad governments. God uses bad governments. And so the question remains somewhat complex. Well, let's go back to our home soil here. You'll probably recognize this is the opening lines of the Declaration of Independence. It says as follows, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Well, I like that. That sounds biblical, right? All men bear the image of God, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Well, I like the life part. The others get a little complicated as we think about them, but let's move on here. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, that is the government, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizations, its powers in such a form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. Okay, Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authority, for there is no authority except that which God has established. I want to point out one line there. Look at this line, and you tell me, does this line from the Declaration of Independence line up with verse 1 of Romans chapter 13? Here's our line, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. The government has the power from the people. That's what that phrase says. And here in Romans 13, verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Same or different? Those are our options. Does government get its authority from the governed or from God? Well, that becomes more difficult. It's a complicated question because we have say in our government, right? We have a vote. We have the privilege of running or not running. Kind of some interesting things that I came across, did a little study. Do you know that every president of the United States, every president associates himself with Christianity in some way, shape, or form? So all we've had is Christian presidents. Now, of course, that's not quite the right way to say it, because some of their associations are quite wild and quite far between. But I actually went and checked, and everyone makes some types of claim. Now, they're not all members of churches. They're not all part of denominations. Some of them cut up their Bibles and cut out all the miracles. You know, we have all sorts of interesting things going on. But nonetheless, there is an association between president and Christianity all through the history. But you know as well as I do that that doesn't answer the question, that doesn't solve the problem. that we still have to ask, what do we do? How do we preserve the name of God as believers, submitting to those who God has put above us to govern us, and yet actively, working within whatever rights we have as citizens to participate in government? It's very, very interesting that we submit, but we have say. And we submit because that honors God. That's really what Romans 13 is saying. Submitting honors God, but yet we have say. We can be glad to be Americans, but we can recognize that the authority of the country, not merely the president, but ultimately in a republic, the authority is in the Constitution, right? I mean, that is the governing document, and then the president is called to uphold the document. Even if we don't necessarily agree with where the document says it gets its authority from. The document says it gets its authority from the governed people. The Bible says it gets its authority from God. And so we look at government differently. We don't look at it from one political stripe or another, although we may carry allegiances, but we ultimately look as citizens from heaven who are here on some kind of a temporary basis. And we're called to flush out what are we to do or not do that ultimately brings honor and glory to God. For the Hebrew, for the midwives, it wasn't God honoring to murder babies. So they didn't. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it wasn't God honoring to bow to an image. So they didn't. For Daniel, it wasn't God honoring not to pray. So he did. For Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, it wasn't God honoring to keep the gospel quiet. So they preached, even though they were told not to. And so we are called within the body of Christ to wrestle with the truth of the text in light of the complexity of the culture. Well, we can see that even the Declaration of Independence can give us some issues as we try and think through where we're going here. There are a couple of clear commands in the Bible that help us to interpret what Paul is saying in Romans 13. Here's one of them in Peter. Peter is writing to a persecuted church as well. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Peter writes to a persecuted church and says, obey, submit, follow, unless following means disobeying God. And that's really where the tension is. Follow the government, the authority above you, to the point where it means you must disobey God. God says pray, government says don't pray, pray. That whole thing about not praying in school, right? Has no one ever been to a final exam? I mean, that law doesn't work very well. It doesn't even work for people who don't believe in God. I mean, even they pray. You know, someone help me, I didn't study, and we've got a really long test here, right? And you got all these things. And so we see that there is something that we are called to do, something that as a citizen of heaven, we have sort of a different outlook. Another one, this one from Jesus. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." You remember Jesus is saying this in the Sermon on the Mount. "But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone comes to you and strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So Jesus is giving the ethic of how Christians are to live. You've heard that it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say turn the other cheek. Now, just a quick clarification there, because sometimes we get into a little bit of trouble with this. You have 3 times that eye for eye and tooth for tooth is commanded in the Old Testament. In Exodus, in Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Okay? And it's actually commanded. When you judge, judge eye for eye and tooth for tooth. All 3 of the commands are issued to judges of Israel. This is how you are to make decisions. So if there's a judge in here, here's what the Bible says. Judge an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let me say that a different way. Judge fairly. Don't make the payment for a wrongdoing double of what the wrongdoing was. If the wrongdoing was an eye, judge at an eye. If the wrongdoing was a tooth, then judge at a tooth, whatever it happens to be. But you know what the people are doing. The people are saying, well, I'll inflict my own justice. So my neighbor does this to me, and immediately I'll seek revenge. And Jesus says, no. The governing authorities are there for a purpose. They judge eye for eye and tooth for tooth. We as individuals, turn the other cheek. You don't inflict judgment. Governments inflict judgment. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. Look what he says here just real briefly in verse 4. For he is God's servant, he being the governing authority, to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. God has given the power of the sword, which in the Old Testament is a clear reference to death, to punishment by death, to governing authorities. He doesn't give it to us. We encounter wrongs, we turn the other cheek. When a judge judges, he judges evenly. Those who take a life lose their life. And so we see that God has a specific role for governing authority. We're called to follow it, unless following it means disobeying God, because that's where the authority came from. So it actually fits together quite nicely. I urge you, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What's God's concern? That all men are saved and come to a knowledge of truth. He wants us to live quiet, peaceful, godly lives. So what does he clearly command us? Pray for the leaders. And I would just say, as someone who studied church history, just real briefly, that if we were to do this, we could control every government in the world. Right? If we would simply pray for them. And I mean, as a church, as the body of Christ around the world, prayer has a tremendous ability. And you see that, especially when you work in very difficult places, where Christians are under very difficult conditions. And they pray, and things happen. Tremendous stories. And so, don't take this lightly. The best thing I can tell you to prepare for the election is to pray. Pray that whoever wins, that God would use that person for his glory. That God would shape the policies for the greater good of the gospel. And so that point becomes very clear. Well, our time is gone. I want to leave you with just a glimpse, just a couple of verses to give you a glimpse of where we ultimately go with government. Because the Bible is going somewhere. It's not just telling us about now, but it's moving forward. And so we get a glimpse here. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these people were still living. You remember Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. The faithfulness of those in Hebrews chapter 11 was distant. The faith that they had was something that they saw from a distance. They didn't always receive what they were promised, but they recognized they were aliens and strangers in the land. That's how we're to live. And I'm not saying all you Americans need to go move to Canada, although that would help if you wanted to try and figure out what it's like to be an alien. You could do that. That's what I did. But nonetheless, that's how we're to think, that we're to think of our citizenship, and yet that isn't fully who we are. So it's the idea of being an alien. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wars against you. So you see, the Bible calls us to a higher level, that not only are we submitting to earthly governments, but we're living above and beyond them, if you will. We are aliens and strangers in the world. Philippians 3:20, we already read it. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, just a little bit bit earlier on than our first verse, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. You get what's going on there, that we're ultimately looking forward to a new city and a new government on which God will construct the entire thing. Jesus says the same thing. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." So Jesus says, in response to, "Are you a king?" He says, "Yes, but not of this place. I'm working on a different level," which helps us to see kind of where we're going. We culminate in Revelation 17. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of the Lords and the King of the Kings. Notice how Revelation ends. It ends with Jesus being above the government, above every lord, above every king, and with him will be his called and chosen faithful followers. And then finally, Revelation 19, and on his robe and on his thigh, his name is written. What's Christ's name ultimately as it's written on his robe? King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is governor over all. That's where the Bible takes us. It calls us to not only be a participant in the governing authority here, but to live on a level above it, knowing that one day the one king will claim his throne. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you care about how we are governed and that you have set authority up for governments to act. And so we do pray for those who are over us, for our president and for those involved in the House and the Senate, those who are decision makers among us on a state level and on local levels. We lift up these men and women and ask that you would, by your Spirit, remind them of their responsibility to you as governing authorities. And may that weigh heavy on them as they make decisions. Father, give us wisdom as we consider in this country the way to vote and what to do in the coming election and the decisions that need to be made. But Father, ultimately, help us to live as citizens of heaven, awaiting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we pray that Christ will return and that he will reign from the throne, and then all the injustice of all the governments will be put aside, and we will live in perfect peace and perfect truth and perfect righteousness under the reign of Christ. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom and for the name of your Son.